If you would, please turn open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. And as you turn there, I'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Our God and Father, I pray that you would keep us from distraction, that you would help us supernaturally through the power of your Holy Spirit to focus on your word, on what it means and how it is applied to us. And I pray, God, that you would use this time for us as a church body to be tuned to the Lord Jesus. So we ask that you would be at work in us, even as we read your word. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. The word of the Lord says this: the grace that is in Christ Jesus to faithful men who will 32 years will be martyred in the streets of Ephesus. In fact, I learned that the anniversary of his death was this past week. There are some extra-biblical accounts as to how he died, and there's some discrepancies in the details at first. There are some reports that he died from stoning. Others report that he died from being beaten by clubs. And I found that when you read both accounts, it's one of those instances of why can't both be true? Because a mob attacked him, and some people threw stones, and some people beat him with clubs. Where there is no discrepancy, though, is the why he died. And it just so happened that while he was in Ephesus, there was just one of many pagan festivals that they so often had, and Timothy, who had lived out his days as a pastor in Ephesus, had a heart for the people. And he sees them running off to go celebrate these false gods, and being grieved in his heart, he cries out to them, "Do not be mad for idols, but acknowledge the one who is truly God." And that was enough to incite the mob to kill him. So Timothy, 30 years from this letter, stands as a remarkable contrast from the Timothy that we read about here. I don't know if you've picked up on the language that Paul uses when he writes to Timothy, but he's writing not just to his son, but to his son that most likely wrestles through some anxiety, who most likely feels a lot of insecurities about his age, about his abilities, about his weaknesses. He's told, take a little bit of wine for your stomach, your frequent ailments. He is often reminded, even just in the first chapter, of the promises of the power of God coming to his aid. He's reminded that he should not be afraid, that he should not be ashamed. And in our text, we read this call, be strengthened. I tell you that story so that Timothy's example would serve as a reminder to you that when God calls you to do something, he supplies the power to do it. Can you imagine how frustrating it would be if the Apostle Paul met with some timid person who was just full of insecurities, full of fearfulness, and he just simply said, "You should be strong, Timothy," and just left it at that? It's quite another thing to hear Paul write to him, "Find strength in this." And that is precisely what he tells him: be strengthened by grace. Grace is one of those words that we say so often, that we sing so often, that the meaning of it might have faded. I can almost guarantee that the very first song that I heard in church, new in church, was Amazing Grace. And I am confident that I knew the words and sang the words long before I knew what the words meant. Either grace or amazing. And so it's possible that we might let that definition kind of be lost on it. So as a refresher, let me say this to you. If you are a Christian, it is solely because Christ Jesus saved you. It was not because you were desirable. Do you remember when we were kids and we would go out to any abandoned field, any place that was free, and play any kind of game? And this is true whether you were playing baseball or kickball or Red Rover. I'm going to be captain. We're going to pick teams. And there was something about the picking of teams that told you how well you knew the captain and how good you were at Red Rover. Because if you were picked first, that meant either you've been buddies since the day you were born, or you're really good at this game. But if you're picked last, you've got some things to sort out in your skills, in your personality maybe even your hygiene, who knows. But you were picked last for a reason. And there's times where we tend to translate that into faith. That I've been saved because I'm pretty good at this, right? And we might even tell people, God knew I was going to be good at this thing. God knew that I was going to be able to do this one thing and nobody else could do it. But have you ever considered how it is that the Bible describes us prior to being saved? How even being described the moment we are saved is that we were enemies. By that right, we should have been picked last. That we were dead in our sins. That we were without hope, mingling in with a crooked and depraved generation. Without hope, without future. And the Lord Jesus looks at us and says, I will save you. That is why John Newton, a slave trader, wrote the words, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. When Christ saves someone, it's not because of them, their talents, their resources, their adaptability, their intelligence, their spirituality, whatever. It is entirely because of Him. So when Paul writes these words, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, it tells us that grace abounds. And not just at the doorway. It's not just some entry-level thing that, okay, I want you to know that as a precursor to us meeting, there needs to be grace. No, but it's something that continues on into our faith. That grace is something that abounds even as I progress in the Lord Jesus. And so it would be that grace strengthens my faith. And this is how we should think through things. If Jesus saved me when I was a sinner, when I was dead in my sins, then I should know that He will not expel me because I have stumbled into sin. I cannot tell you the amount of growth. God had to move mountains in my heart and mind for me to be able to utter those words. Because I was convinced from my upbringing that the moment I sinned, I was out. In fact, there was a fearfulness that if I were to die without having confessed every sin that I had committed, that I would not find my way into heaven with God. And that is absolutely contrary to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, what we find is that the God that we love, the God that we serve, the God that we follow, is very much patient with us. Of course, we don't use that as an excuse. We don't use that to say that we're going to remain in our death, remain in our sins. Instead, as this book that the small groups are going through, that last line of the first chapter is, let the grace of Christ lead you into following Him. Grace strengthens us, and it also strengthens us as we serve. Timothy needed to hear this. Though he had been brought up in the faith, though his grandmother and his mother had instructed him and instructed him well, so that he was actually brought forward by the people of his community in Laodicea when Paul visited on the missionary journey. You got to see this kid. He's very knowledgeable in the Scriptures. And though he had been brought to the Lord Jesus by grace, he still needed to serve the Lord Jesus through grace. And so, if when Christ saved us, when Christ found us, we were dead and he made us alive, then the thinking should translate into, he would also supply every single thing that I need in order to serve him. I want you to think about the heroes of the Bible. They're not very heroic. I don't mean any insult. There's a lot of times we read these stories of Samson and David, and these are some of my favorites. And I remember as a kid just being so thrilled with some of the pictures and some of the stories. And he killed a lion, and he killed a giant. And he did these amazing things. But the stuff that isn't often set forward in front of you are how these heroes aren't exactly heroic. They struggled through some things. They wrestled with doctrine. They wrestled with faith. They wrestled with sin. They wrestled with ability. Think of the moment when Jesus goes about calling his disciples, and he doesn't go to the Harvard of the day. He doesn't look for the person who's at the head of the class. He goes down to the docks, and he finds a couple of fishermen. People who had a reputation for being salty. And he says, come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. They had no training. They had no abilities. And that is something that would have reminded us, if we were in that position throughout the entirety of their training, the 3 years that Jesus was with them. If Jesus were just a man, I'm sure there'd be moments where he asked himself, why did I pick these guys? They aren't learning anything. But the moment that he gifts them with his Spirit, they're not the same men anymore. In fact, it's Peter, the guy who had often stood up and outspoken so much so that he had to shove his foot into his mouth kind of a thing. And it's he. It's he that's the rock. It's he that Christ builds his church on. So that on the day of Pentecost, it's he that stands up and he speaks by the power of the Holy Spirit. Men of Israel, this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And they are cut to the heart. And they interrupt his sermon and they ask, what must we do to be saved? That kind of power wasn't present in the Sea of Galilee. It wasn't something that's lurking as he's casting his nets, trying to raise some money for his father. That power came about because the grace of the Lord Jesus strengthened him. And that's the reality that it is for us. When God calls us to follow him, he equips us with gifts, with abilities, with strengths, with grace. We didn't deserve them. We may not even have asked for them. but he gives them so that we might follow him. We like to point out good things. I found that even the most Eeyore-like personalities still have occasions where they like to point out good things. I think it's something that's within us across the board, human nature. There'll be times where last week I told you all that I really like watching birds. And it might be a problem now, but anyway, there are times where we'll be gathered around the kitchen table. I've got a bunch of feeders right outside so that we could see them out the glass doors. And there'll be times in our conversations, in our meals, where it's all of a sudden halted. Look at that. Do you see that one? Oh, that's a beautiful. Look at how bright red that cardinal is. Look at the blues on that blue jay. We like to point out good things. Okay, if you're not as old as I am, we'll just bring it down a little bit. Think about the past week. Think about the conversations that you've had with your friends, or maybe you sent them a text, or maybe in talking to them, you ask them these questions as you're listening to some music that all of a sudden you realize, man, this is really good. And you text your friends, have you heard this band? Have you heard this song? Have you watched this show? I was out for a meal with my son this past week, and I pointed out something on the menu. Have you tried this? We just have a desire to point out good things. We want people to join us in our enjoyment. So for those of you who were with us last week, and if you weren't, you can scour back to that last line in verse 14. I would remind you of that language that Paul uses when he says, guard the good deposit. Something that we had talked about last week was that word good is actually a throwback to the creation. When God looks at all of the things that had made day by day and he pronounces them good, that word has connotations of beauty. You're saying this is beautiful. And so one of the questions I had asked you was whether or not you consider your salvation beautiful. And I'm calling you back to that question now because I need to know, did that land? Did that convict? Because that's how it should be. We should consider the fact that God in his grace, abounding grace, looks at me in my deadness, in my sinfulness, in my complete opposite of him. And he still saves. I should view my salvation as something that is beautiful. Now, for the sake of our own self-examinations, have you ever noticed joylessness in your serving the Lord Jesus? Have you ever noticed that a cheerfulness has been absent in your giving to the Lord Jesus? Have you sensed a quietness in your praising, in your witnessing? Or perhaps you've detected lately a stagnation in your growing. And if that is the case, this verse should speak to us very loudly. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the resulting question is, how? How do I do that? And we just have two verses right here that say the line and move on. There's not a point where Paul says, okay, and how you do this is this, this, and this. Instead, it's one that we have to kind of step back and think through. How do we do this? And we might draw from examples throughout Scripture. I'm not going to do this quite a long time. I'm just going to give you two and one illustration. The one illustration first would be the Lord Jesus. In His serving, you'll notice that it seems like almost every morning the disciples woke up and wondered, where is this guy? Where did he go? And he had withdrawn to some solitary place to pray. I'm sure that if Bibles as we have them were readily available right then, he would have had his. But that's at least going to give us some kind of an idea about where to start. It's not something that's just going to happen automatically, but it's something that describes a pursuit. It is an act where you have to engage both your mind and your heart if you are going to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So, very simply, think about it. And if you're not used to this, if you're not used to the Christian meditation where you are purposefully filling up your mind with good things and thinking about what they mean and ruminating on what they mean, then you might need a couple of books. You might need a couple of good books that are going to help you through this. For starters, Dallas Willard, Richard Foster, these are some great ways to start off on helping you in chasing down the disciplines and in thinking through why we do these things. Sermons can help you. Find a Bible-based preacher and listen to as many podcasts as you can from the Word of God. People will help you. Regularly meet with other brothers and sisters who are also progressing in their faith and talk about things that you have been ruminating on. But you don't just involve your mind, but you also involve your heart. And one of the best ways that I could prescribe getting your heart involved in worship is to start singing. And I know it's something that I've said recently. I know it's something that I say quite often, but it's one of the things that I have found to be true. When I find myself in times of trouble, I would change the next line to, I open up a hymnal and start singing. I have, right now, two favorite songs. And one of them is an older hymn, and one of them is a song that's been released in the past year or two. And the hymn is, And Can It Be? The third verse of that song, it's the one that Baptist hymnals often tell you to skip, and I think it's the best verse in the entire mix. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's might. But thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. And it's at this point where the songwriter is now comparing it to that moment where Peter finds himself in prison. And he says, that's just like our salvation. We had been in chains. And the songwriter goes on, he says, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. My chains fell off, and I was free. That is a song that takes what is true and brings it into your heart so that you would actually be strengthened by the grace that is in the Lord Jesus. The other one, it's from City of Light, City Alight, and it is a song called Jesus Strong and Kind. And it at first sounds like a song that would be written to include kids in worship because it's very simplistic. Jesus said that if I thirst, I should come to Him. No one else can satisfy. I should come to Him. For the Lord is good and faithful. we should always run to Jesus. Jesus, strong and kind. And so that language is repeated throughout a lot of the verses. If I thirst, if I am weak, I should run to him. But at the last, they change it. And Jesus said, if I am lost, he will come to me. And there's something about singing those songs that will stir in your heart, and it will help you to be strengthened by grace. Whatever you do, pursue it with all your might, because being strengthened by grace, it is a necessity. And I think that's why I wanted to start off with this illustration of Timothy struggling with timidity, ends up being this man of strong faith. Here he is charged to take the apostles' doctrine and entrust it to faithful people who will also be able to teach others. Now, for the sake of Bible study, let me just pause and point out something in case some of you might have a footnote or in your own study you might ask the question, why does it say entrust to faithful men when the word in the original language could be men and women or everybody or what have you? Why is it specialized? And I'll tell you this. The translators, they go to the immediate context. They're reminded of 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul tells Timothy that your main job there in Ephesus is to set up church leaders, set up these elders and deacons, and entrust to them the apostles' doctrine. But if you're reading from a translation that says entrust to faithful men and women, I do not see a problem with that, as this is a principle that is fundamental to the gospel. Duplication, discipleship, whatever word you use, it is essential to us as Christians. We follow a risen Savior who his last words before ascending into heaven is, go into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching them everything that I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is the instruction that's passed on to the disciples. And so if they do teach everything to everybody else that they can, everything that Jesus has said, eventually we are going to be repeating the Great Commission. This is the example of Paul and Timothy and Titus, that he would find somebody that he would duplicate his own call, his own desires into them. And so every Christian must look at himself, must look at herself as the link between two generations. You receive, and so you must also pass on. Do you know who it was who introduced you to Jesus? A lot of you might say it was your mom, it was your dad, it was somebody within your family, and you should thank God for godly parents. But some of you might say it's my spouse. Some of you might say it's your pastor. For me, I would say it was my mother and my father. Can you go the generation before, and do you know who introduced them to Jesus? Because I could go back and I would say it was my pastor. My dad came from a largely atheistic family, and so he was introduced to the gospel through my pastor, and it was his pastor before. The reason why I'm going through this family tree kind of lineage is that it could be possible, like if you had all the time in the world to trace your family tree in the faith. Because each person is a link between two generations. Are you a link to someone else's? Like, is there somebody out there who could kind of do this exercise and think through their own spiritual family tree? And would you be a branch on that? Because that really is the charge. The Christian church is dependent upon an unbroken chain of teachers. And the reason that there is an unbroken chain is because each person who has received grace finds the beauty in it. And they want to point it out. On the glass walls as you make your way in, there are four statements that comprise the mission statement of this church. And they are very simple. They're reach, teach, equip, and send. We want every part of our ministries to do at least one of those things. If they do all four of those things, great. But that's our goal. And it's been shaped by verses like this, that we would want to reach out to people who are lost. That in the reaching, then, we wouldn't just say, hey, here is Jesus, best of luck. But instead, we would actually teach them, this is Jesus. And then when they become believers, show them how they are equipped, and then give them opportunities to serve, whether it be here in the local church or throughout the world. It's modeled because of verses like this. But the question for us is it something that is exemplified in our own individual living? Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come to you and we ask for your help. And I recognize that the nature of this text, the nature of this sermon, it speaks to a number of different places where we might find ourselves. There might be somebody who is here today who is just overwhelmed with gratitude, with the joy that you have placed with them because Christ Jesus has saved them. For them, God, I pray that you would protect that joy as long as possible. Remind them to do something with that, that they might serve you with strength and power that you supply. For those who are running on fumes, who are just tired, maybe even raw, I ask, God, that you would remind them that you will not break a bruised reed. But that you would strengthen them, reminding them of the grace that is in the Lord Jesus. I pray that you'd put these two groups together and that you would make us as the church who you want us to be. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. For his sake. Amen. Let's stand and sing.